We're here in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, looking at the first 17 verses. Paul at Corinth. And we know that Paul has just come from Athens, where there was a very relatively small amount of blessing. There were a few who believed, and some of them are named. And we looked at what that implies last time. But he comes from Athens. He's still alone. Silas and Timothy haven't caught up with him yet. And he comes to Corinth, which is a strategic commercial hub, a great commercial city and center. It was a seafaring place. It had a port on either sea, on the Aegean Sea, on the Mediterranean Sea. On either side, if you look at the map, the old maps, you see where Corinth was in those days. You see how it is, and there was water on two sides. It had its own two ports. It had lots of sailors, lots of mariners who traded and worked there. And very prominent in Corinth was the worship of the god of the sea, Neptune. And we may think, we look at this passage, we see there was little blessing in Athens where there were all those idols, all those false gods. And we see that there is actually quite considerable blessing in Corinth. And in this passage in Acts, we don't pick up the sense of how Paul felt when he went to Corinth. We don't pick up the sense of what Corinth was really like. Well, Athens was smaller than Thornbury is today. It's hard to believe when you look at Athens today, which is a vast city, capital of Greece. But Athens was smaller than Thornbury is. But at the same time, Corinth was around the same size as Bristol. So it was a hugely, vastly bigger city. It was so significant. Well, I've got three headings this evening, just little word plays to help us as we go through. Based on the word here and here, spelt two ways, H-E-R-E and H-E-A-R. And the first one is this, that Paul, we can say, we're looking at Paul this evening and his example, Paul here to work. This was the attitude he took up when he came to Corinth. He moves on from Athens. There is little interest in the word of God. He has proclaimed the gospel publicly. There is a group of believers there, but he moves on. He has this relentless pursuit of strategic centers in which to preach the gospel when the opportunities open. And Paul is here to work. He comes and he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Well, here are Aquila and his wife Priscilla. The Jews were most likely expelled from Rome. It happened more than once, but in this instance, it is most likely that the records seem to dictate that the Jews were expelled because of disputes over some figure the Romans recorded in their annals as Christus. And it is most likely that because of the spread of Christianity in Rome, it was coming first to the Jews. Many Jews were being converted. They were witnessing to their fellow Jews. They were witnessing to others. There were disputes between the Jews, those who were trusting in Christ and those who were not, and other things. And it may well be that the spread of the gospel is what caused Priscilla and Aquila and many others to be kicked out of Rome. Because the emperor didn't care whether you were a Christian Jew or just a Jew. He didn't care, he didn't know, he didn't understand the difference. He just thought, well, it's the Jews making trouble, so they kicked out all the Jews. And that's why Priscilla and Aquila are here in Corinth doing their tent making. It's 23 years after the day of Pentecost. The gospel has spread a long way in this time. Now, every Jew had a trade. That was how they were raised. That was what was expected. And rabbis did also. Paul was no exception. Even though he was a bright and a sharp legal mind, he himself would have been given a trade, because you had to be able to support yourself if there was no one to support you. And Paul's trade is tent making, just like Priscilla and Aquila. And it was often the case that in foreign cities, if you like, where there was a synagogue, the Jews, if you remember, we've talked about synagogues before, they did not always have what we would recognize as religious functions. Quite often they had civil functions. Yes, there were religious meetings, there was the reading of God's word, and there were prayers, and there were exhortations. There were things that we would recognize as being something like some of the things we do when we gather together as a church. But there would be many other times when there would be civil gatherings and discussions and disputes and other things, and there would be these stepped seats all the way around the walls in your typical synagogue that would be built up out of stone, and people would sit on them, and there would be discussions, and people would sit in groups, and they would sit according to their trade. So the weavers would sit with the weavers, and the goldsmith, the metal workers would sit with the other metal workers, and so on and so on. And so it may well be that Paul met Priscilla and Aquila through coming into the synagogue. We don't know this for sure, but more than likely he came into Corinth, he came into the synagogue, and he made his way to that area of the synagogue where the tent makers were. He is a tent maker, so he finds the other tent makers, and he is able to work with them. Tent making was the manufacture of goat's hair cloth, and obviously there were certain skills required to turn the goat's hair, the raw material, into the tent covering that they sold. Well, he's working all week, tent making, and he is in the synagogue on the Sabbath. You see, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. This is what he does when he arrives in Corinth alone. He doesn't turn up in Corinth and start preaching and teaching and asking people to support him. He has his trade, so he practices it. He's waiting for his friends, his fellow workers, to catch up with him. And so he works during the week, and then he reasons on the Sabbath. That's the beginning. But there's a change when Silas and Timothy come. The point here is this, and you may say it's relevant to current thinking and circumstances. This is just the way it falls out. I don't turn to these passages deliberately because of discussions we've had in the church. The point is this, that any true servant of Jesus Christ should be more than happy to work in order to support themselves, and that there is no shame in it. Should be happy to do what is needed. Now, when Silas and Timothy arrive, they bring two things. They bring good news. We know this from reading the letters, the epistles, and other records. They bring good news from Thessalonica that cheers him up, and they bring a gift. They bring financial support. And suddenly the ministry in Corinth changes. Paul is freed from the constraints of tent making. He can finish up whatever projects he was working on and hand them over to Priscilla and Aquila, who will carry on. And he is free to do a lot more. So he's not just going to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He's going to be able to reach out with the word to the Gentiles as well. Now he can stop his tent making and focus on gospel work. But this is the point. He was there to work, and he was, you could say here to work, because it works better with my here and here and here. Here to work, and he was happy to do it. And there's nothing wrong or shameful in it. And indeed, sometimes it is very helpful. It would have spoken volumes of his character to those whom he met. If he sat among the tent makers in the synagogue, during the week, and when there were certain meetings, and then on Sunday, on the Sabbath, he stands up and he speaks to them. Well, they know this is Paul. He's not someone who's just come in and is going around sponging off others. No, this is Paul, and we've seen his work, and he's a good tent maker, and there would be a level of respect tied up with that. Paul here to work. But then when the circumstances change, Paul is seeking hearers. He's here to work, but secondly, seeking hearers. When Silas and Timothy, verse 5, had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. We can't discern what the difference was. We know that Silas and Timothy came, and therefore that he was able to do his ministry full time instead of tent making. We can't tell, but it seems that it is just that now he speaks with a greater intensity. You see the words that's used in verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy come, he testifies to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. It seems that the language is much more direct. He is straightforwardly declaring things to the Jews. Now, it may well be that the Lord used the coming of Silas and Timothy to G-up the Apostle Paul at this time. We think, he's a great Apostle Paul. He doesn't need other people. He's just a man. He was a great man under God. He was greatly used of God. But he's just a man. And he's in Corinth. And I haven't said anything about the nature of Corinth yet. But when we consider it, we see what Corinth was really like. It's a difficult, difficult place to be. We only have to consider what Paul himself writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These famous words: "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," he says. "I determined not to know anything but this. I declared a bold and a simple and a plain message, and I stuck to my guns." Was that how he originally spoke? But it seems there is a stepping up and an increase in the volume and the power. But look at the next verse in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Great Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." It was not an easy task. And it may well be that, yes, he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, but it may well be, you see, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, Acts 18:5. Compelled by the Spirit. He felt once again the great commission that Jesus Christ has given to him, and the burden and the responsibility. And he says, "I will know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I will proclaim him, and I will declare him, and I will preach him." And this brings increased opposition. There is increased resistance and opposition as the work is stepped up. It's a difficult work, yes. Corinth was a very, very wicked place. It had two main distinctives, I suppose. Two pillars of wickedness in Corinth. We've all seen Corinthian pillars. But there were two particular pillars of wickedness in Corinth. One was their great pride. They were intensely proud to be Corinthians. The whole city had been renovated and rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. So it is in its prime at this time. It's less than 100 years on. It's all still there. It's all still standing and functioning, and it's impressive, and it's vast, and it's gleaming, and it's a fantastic Roman facade. And well, if you remember some of those images, well, you see some pictures of Corinth, but things like the ruins in Israel at Beth She'an. Those Roman ruins, the vast amphitheatre, the vast theatre, the huge colonnades, the marketplace, the bathhouses, the open spaces, the forums, the courts, all these things, so spectacular, and they were proud of it, proud of their city. It was a proud place, but far worse than that. It was a deeply, deeply immoral place. Aphrodite's temple stood on the plain up the hill just outside of Corinth. And Aphrodite, not that she's real, but Aphrodite had 1,000 prostitutes serving in the temple at anytime. There were 1,000 prostitutes who served in the temple by day and walked the streets at night. It was a deeply immoral place. It was a byword for sexual sin and filth. In fact, so much so that in the language of the day, if you said of someone, oh, she's a Corinthian, that's saying, well, she's a prostitute. That's as offensive as you could get. To be a Corinthian is to be identified with being sexually immoral. And it was, the society was riddled with it. License and immorality and wickedness. And we know, of course, when Paul later writes to the Corinthian church, some of the problems that there were within the church. Deep immorality. The culture had still had a hold on those who claimed to be following Jesus Christ. 1,000 prostitutes in the streets every night. The official servants of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. What a difference from Athens. Very different place. But an extremely intimidating place for anyone to come, humanly speaking. It's vast. It's full of sexual immorality. You don't know whether to look left or right. You don't know what you're looking at. You don't know whether something may be misinterpreted. It's that kind of place. And this is where Paul comes on his own. So perhaps we can understand why at the very beginning he seeks out the Jews. He makes tents. He concentrates on being in the synagogue. Perhaps that was somewhat of a safer place to be. Well, his friends come, he is inspired of the Spirit, he is able to give himself to the work full time, and he really goes for it. Jesus is the Christ, nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they opposed him and blasphemed. It's no longer for them a pleasant discussion on the meanings of the prophecies of the Old Testament. It has become a straightforward declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, and this demands a response, and their response is evil. Their response is opposition and blasphemy, and so he shakes out his garments. It's a symbolic gesture. He's saying, I don't want any taint from this synagogue on my clothes. No dust, nothing. I will shake it off. And out he goes. But he goes next door. And he goes into the house next door to the synagogue. From now on, he says, and this is the second time this has come up in his ministry, from now on, in this place particularly, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God and whose house was next door to the synagogue. He would have been a Gentile convert, one who worshipped God, and he is now following Jesus Christ, and Paul uses his house next to the synagogue as the headquarters. And amazingly, we then find that the ruler of the synagogue follows him out. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. Well, we find out very quickly he's no longer the ruler of the synagogue, because it's not him who gets beaten in short order, it's Sosthenes instead. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Paul now seeking hearers with weakness, trembling, in fear, but with the boldness that God has given to him. How can we be those who are engaged in seeking out those who will listen? Surely it must be something amongst us for prayer. Because we know that there are thousands of people who don't want to listen. That's in God's hands. What I am convinced of is that there are always those who are willing to listen. There are always those who are open to a conversation, to reasoning, to discussion. Those who have a tender conscience or an open heart, those with whom God is already working. So surely our prayer must be, well, Lord, help us, lead us to those, and help us not to waste our time with people who won't listen. The example is quite clear. We may preach the gospel to people, we may seek to witness to people, if they won't listen. I'm not talking about close family and friends here, where you may have repeated opportunities over many years and you may keep on patiently trying. I may be talking in the more general sense here, in the sense of ministry and the mission of the church. If people won't listen, we'll find someone who will. Move about. If it doesn't work in the synagogue, go next door. The gospel is not bound to a particular place or building or group of people. We will find those who are willing to hear the gospel and will gladly receive it. And so often today, that means that we are looking, and other churches in our nation particularly, have been looking to and finding converts for Jesus Christ among those who have come to the country. Immigrants, migrants, those who perhaps have more openness to the things of God. Well, that is happening. What if we just said, oh, no, we just need to keep trying to reach people who are like us? Well, that's not what we find with the Apostle Paul. Paul is seeking hearers. He's looking out these people. And what transpires is that once he makes the move, and once he says, right, well, I'm going to leave the synagogue behind, the leader of the synagogue follows him out. That stand, that testimony, perhaps that had a very great effect on Crispus. And he realized, well, the truth is heading out the door. I'm going to go with the truth. Paul has been here to work. Paul is seeking hearers. Paul, in his weakness and his fragility and his doubt, is also, thirdly, hearing from God. I know these verses are a favorite of many people. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. In this great cesspit of immorality, says the Lord God Almighty, I have many people. I have many people who are yet to come. Many people who are yet to be saved. Many people who will respond to the word. So Paul, you keep on speaking. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. You've stepped up the work. Now keep up the work. I am with you. No one's going to attack you here, to hurt you here. I have many people here. And Paul will continue 18 months in ministry in Corinth. You compare that to however long he was in Athens. How long was he in Athens? A few days? A couple of weeks? A month? Was it even that long? 18 months in Corinth, working in the most difficult situation. In Athens, they all wanted to have a listen. And there was no danger to his life. As I said, the greatest danger in Athens was that someone would laugh at you or mock you. Not that they would drag you off and seek to beat you up or anything else. No, because it was a place of those who thought they were great thinkers and were standing on the shoulders of men centuries before who had been quite great thinkers. But Corinth is completely different, and it's frightening, it's scary, it's dangerous. God says to him, don't be afraid, speak. Don't keep silent. I am with you. No one will attack you. I have many people in this city. And we do not take the Lord's words to Paul as it were, as though they are a direct word to us, because they are the Lord's words to Paul. But yet we take great encouragement from them, great heart from them, and we know that the Lord still has many people. Well, how do we know that? There are still people who are to be saved, who will yet be saved. How do we know that? Well, because we're still here. Because the world is still here. Because the sun is still rising and setting. Because all things are continuing as they have since the creation. Because that last day has not yet come. And the last day will not come until all of God's elect have been saved and gathered up. So we know. He still has many people. We don't know how many, but we know that they're out there. What are we going to do to find them? How much are we going to pray? How earnestly are we going to pray that we may be put into contact with them, that we may cross their path? What are we going to do to ensure that that might be the case? How are we going to prepare ourselves so that when the opportunity comes, we're not mute, but we speak and we say what we need to say? We need to hear the Lord. He says to Paul, I am with you. He says to all of us, I am with you even until the end of the age. And the context of those words in Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. It's particularly about reaching people with the gospel and proclaiming Christ. I am with you, he says. I am with you. We can have such confidence in him, such help from him. And in yet another demonstration of his sovereignty and his greatness, the Lord here uses the Roman law to procure a period of great usefulness for Paul and prosperity for the gospel. Gallio, you see in verse 12, Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's the region, Corinth is the capital. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Notice it is the Jews in Corinth who do this. It's not the Corinthians. It's not the scary, proud, immoral Corinthians. It's the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. They take him to the judgment seat. Probably not very gently either. They haul him to the judgment seat. They rush him to the judgment seat. And they say, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul thinks, oh, here we go again. But here is an opportunity to speak. I'm now going to speak and I'm going to defend what I'm doing. And he opens his mouth and Gallio says, no, no, no. If it was a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I don't want to be a judge of such matters. And he just sets a precedent, just like that. He gives Paul a license, just like that. The Roman authorities have said, we're not interested in your religious disputes. This man is free to say what he wishes. He's not speaking against Caesar. Indeed, of course, the Christian teaching would rightly be understood as submission to legitimate ruling authorities. So he's not speaking against Caesar. These are just disputes among yourselves. You see to it yourselves. Of course, Paul is a Roman citizen as well. I don't know whether Gallio is aware of that. Look to it yourselves. So he drove them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. We can't quite work out how or why it is that Sosthenes bears the brunt of this situation. It's, well, someone's got to be punished. We're unhappy. Someone must suffer. And in fact, it's almost as though the Jews' action, the Jews' complaint, rebounds on them. And the Greeks say, what are you moaning for? What are you complaining about? And they take the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, who we may well imagine was one of those who took Paul to the judgment seat, and they beat him up in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio just turns his back and walks away. But the amazing thing is that God just uses the circumstances as he will. And he opens up a window of opportunity, a golden time where Paul almost has a license to preach. And the Lord has told him not to be afraid and told him he is with him. Do we hear from God in this way? Do we receive his word in this way? Do we seek his blessing in this way? Do we realize he still has many people? Are we convinced of this? Paul was trembling. He was fearing. He was doubting. He was struggling. So why do we think that we're any different? Because we're the same. Sick to our stomach when that opportunity comes to witness. Twisted in our guts because we fear being rejected, whatever it may be. And there was so much trouble to come in the church at Corinth. There was lots of sin. There would be backsliding and trouble. The church at Corinth is not the terrible place that some people like to paint it to be, but there were problems, serious problems. But it's just like we saw this morning, that the people of God are flawed. We're flawed. But we have a great God and a glorious Savior. It is no wonder that Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, he serves a crucified God. He serves the God-man who came in apparent weakness, who came in what seemed to be complete defeat. He serves the Savior who seemed to have failed. And yet the one who is risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and reigns at the right hand of the Father and is coming again. And he hears the words of God and he receives the encouragement and he presses on with the ministry. Paul remained a good while. He pressed on with the work in Corinth and a strong church was established there. the will of God and the work of God were being done. These things are historical. These things to us may not feel to have, as if they have a great deal of application perhaps. But I think they really do. Because this is a real human situation. And Paul faced great trials. God blessed him, helped him, provided for him financially, equipped him spiritually, encouraged him, and opened up the doors for the work of the gospel in Corinth. We live in an evil age, in difficult times. We need the help of God, the blessing of God, and we need to be resigned to his will, to say, "Thy perfect will be done," and to look to the Lord and to say, "Lord, what do you want us to do? How do you want us to do it? Help us to keep your word and to hold fast to the gospel, and indeed to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." The blessing didn't really come while Paul reasoned and persuaded in the synagogue. The blessing came when he declared, "This Jesus is the Christ." May God help us to proclaim him with boldness and with confidence, not in ourselves, but in him alone. May God bless his word to our hearts.